We're in the book of 1 Corinthians, a powerful book. I once took a series of messages from this to look at it in a different way, and that is not just what did Paul do, but this was Paul, raised as a Jew, and dealing with a church that was a Gentile, not just Gentile, but as if Gentile living right next to the Jews. These were people from Greece. They had no idea of the true and living God. They had made up a bunch of gods themselves, you know. Saw a video of some kid wearing shorts and nothing else and holding a small sledgehammer. And he's running out and he says, "I am Thor, God of Thunder." Just then, lightning hits behind him. He goes, "Ah!" And he runs away. That was the kind of gods that they invented, you know, and it's, you know, just foolishness. These were just humans, fallible, sinful humans made big, made powerful like comic book heroes, and gave them worship and dedicated plates of food to them and all these weird things. So how did he deal with a pagan society? And since our country has forsaken the Lord many years ago and turned to looking at everything else as a great idea instead of Christianity, I began to study that. And I found it was a great eye-opening concept. But we come today where he starts talking about the history of Israel. Now, this Gentile Jewish thing seems that this would be not a good idea. Why are you talking to Gentiles about the history of Israel? But it's a warning against abuse of liberty. And he gives us here some very important verses that we'll emphasize as we go. So the reminder of Israel's history in verses 1 to 5, he speaks first of all of the privileges of Israel. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant." Don't be ignorant. Isn't that a good idea? Being ignorant, just not good. Reading a quote from Winston Churchill, who said, "I'm an optimist because anything else doesn't seem like that was a good idea." Choose to be a pessimist, you know. So it is, let's choose not to be ignorant. I'm ignorant. I'm going to get ignoranter and ignoranter. No, let's not do that. We just, we want to learn the truth. So he says, "How that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Now, the fathers here is the Jewish fathers. So he's talking about Israel, and the cloud would be that pillar of fire that looked like a cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. And it took up residence right there at the Red Sea, keeping the army of Egypt at bay while God prepared the sea to part and dried out that path. So they went across on dry ground while the pillar of fire was there. And the army couldn't get around it. It was inhabited by God himself, or the angels of God. So they were under the cloud, that cloud, and all passed through the sea, that sea, the Red Sea. And all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. There's an interesting picture of walking. Let's back up here, and we're looking at the sea, and crossways is the path we can't see. They're walking there, and they're going down under the water. So they're getting baptized. So the idea is that they are under that water without being wet, but did eat the same, and were and did eat all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink this. That's the manna, you remember, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. And what was that? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them or went with them, and that rock was Christ. Now he's talking about the spiritual application of all this. But he says that gave them a sense of unity. It all happened to them. They all participated. So he uses an Old Testament example for these Gentile believers. The lessons of the Bible are for everyone. There's not just a history for Jewish people and people who want to study Jewish history. For everyone. He first establishes that the whole congregation of Israel was united in practice and experiences. So the old kingdom, this was the kingdom of God that he set up there, had the constitution of the law, had the leader, Moses, who, while he was not called a king, he had all the qualities, all the privileges of a king. The old kingdom was also a spiritual one. The coming kingdom, millennial kingdom, is also going to be spiritual as well as physical. So this phrase, they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them or went with them. The meaning seems to be that the idea of the rock following them is not a rock that just picked itself up on skinny legs and started walking along with them. It was followed them in the sense that the river of water that came gushing out had to be a river, not a dribble. Here's a cup for you. There's like millions of people there, see? Perhaps 2 million people. So this was a river that gushed out. The New Testament actually uses the phrase that the rock split, and it uses the term for the rock that speaks of the bedrock. You know, there's rocks that sit on top of the ground. Then you go out west and you see red rocks and so on. These are rocks that you could trace clear down under the dirt. So when that broke, it was an instant well. Oh, God dug a well by breaking that rock. So the water came out, gushing out, and became a river. Then it followed them, or they followed it. And so wherever they went, they were still drinking the water of the rock. They followed it. It went with them. God's symbolism, the rock represented Christ. This is why it was to be struck, and then it broke. But in the breaking came forth the living water, you see, the water for life. This is why it was supposed to be struck only once and afterwards spoken to. God refused Moses' entry into the promised land because he struck the rock twice, and that was ruining the illustration that God intended. So all of that piled into this four verses. Then the fate of Israel. But with many of them, though they were united in practice and in number and so on, and their experiences, but with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And this more than once, we have the 40 years of wilderness wandering where the entire congregation, the entire assembly died that was of adult age at the time they refused to go into the promised land. But their common unity in practice and in experience was not enough. Neither will it be for us, the church. This is the mistake preached by Roman Catholicism, other Orthodox churches, and many cults. They teach that unity with them, with that organization, means you are accepted by God. So they're holding your eternal soul in their hands. You better be right with us, or we're going to, reject you, and then you can't be saved. So he says, no, the fact that the church is together in practice and experience doesn't mean that everybody's saved. So, number one was the reminder of Israel's history. Number two, the warnings from the history of Israel. First of all, the lessons contained in Israel's history. First, the general warning against lusting. And lusting, we normally use that for sexual lusting and that type of thing. But this is just strong desires to go beyond what God's limitations were. Now, these things were our examples. The King James margin says this word examples means our figures. our figure of speech, our examples in that sense. To the intent, we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now, this word examples is Strong's 5179 typos, the word from which we get the word types. Now, it may be that if you haven't done much reading concerning these things, you don't know this concept of type. But the earlier Christians and the Reformed people were a big deal about types, and they found types for everything, you know. I was reading one where he says there's a nail that somebody nailed in the Old Testament up to the wall and hung something on it, and this is the type. Well, I think there's parallels that we can find, but a type actually has a little more exalted meaning than just when I can see a similarity. A type is a real, divinely intended pattern. Now, this is the thing about a type. It needs to be divinely intended. We need God to explain this to us and not just us come up with, I think it means this, you see. Embedded in Old Testament history that points forward to a greater New Testament fulfillment. It is not merely an illustration or a coincidence. It's a purposeful preview showing us something. So God designed some of the things he did to demonstrate a pattern for the ages to come. For instance, one that we're quite familiar with is the Passover, set a pattern for blood sacrifice of a perfect lamb. So Christ is called our Passover. The Day of Atonement set the pattern for the death, resurrection, ascension, and seating of Christ at the throne of God. So, and this book of Hebrews goes into detail about this. Now, in this case, he shows the principle was that just because everybody was in the united group, not everyone acted properly. Some lusted for the leeks and the garlic of Egypt. I remember that verse every time we go to the store. Now they're selling these big leeks and so on. What if we cooked that with garlic? I remember. When God supplied spiritual food and spiritual drink. Let me see the specific instances from their example. He says, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And you have to fill in the word play there, meaning some pretty bad things. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed. That's the word I was talking about, putting it into the word play. And fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Notice this is tempting Christ. Interesting understanding of that Old Testament story. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. So Albert Barnes says the particular idolatry which is referred to here in verse 7 is the worship of the golden calf that was made by Aaron in Exodus 32. Since verse 8 speaks of 23,000, many consider it an error because Numbers 25:9 gives the number 24,000. So they said, okay, 23,000, 24,000, somebody just wrote the wrong number. See? But Gleason Archer, our hero, Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties, said there is no confusion here with Numbers 25:8, which gives the total of those who died in the plague at Shittim at 24,000. Since 1 Corinthians 10:7 quotes from Exodus 32:6, there can be no doubt that Paul was referring to the episode of the golden calf rather than the similar event at Shittim. He's talking about the same thing, that at the golden calf, they rose up to play, fornication, and God killed. It seems that Paul understood by revelation that there had been a total of 24,000 killed. God, we find from the Exodus, God took his vengeance on Israel in several steps. Exodus 32:28, the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. They strapped on swords and went in and killed them. Then again in verse 35, same chapter, the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf, which Aaron made. So the death of them was continuing on. So the final total evidently would be 24,000. Now, with that settled, not an error here in the Bible, Paul's point is that just as the congregation of Israel suffered for their various sins, so will the Corinthians. The fact that you happen to be a member of the church doesn't mean you escape by doing something wrong. All right, then, the significance of Israel's experience. Now, all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and the King James Version here says, or types, and they are written for our admonition, our instruction, you see, upon whom the ends of the world are come. This is the deeply important verse. Arthur Pink reminds us the historical portions of the Old Testament are not written for entertainment, even historical entertainment, but for our instruction. 1 Corinthians 10:11 tells us plainly these things were recorded for our admonition. In other words, the Spirit did not merely inspire the message. He intended that message to edify believers in every age. So the Scripture is both inspired, breathed out by God, and profitable, so richly valuable to all who read it. There was a meaning in what he wrote. Besides the fact that God did it, it was profitable to all of us that read it. So the experiences of Israel were sovereignly shaped and carefully recorded so that the church today might learn, grow, and be warned by them. So not just history, but God ordained. Somebody said history here is his story. Okay. All right, we move on then to the consequent admonitions to those under testing. So first of all, he mentions the admonition to realize the danger of falling. Wherefore, with all of that considered, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. So I'm so knowledgeable, I am so, I don't know, righteous that I don't have to be careful about my thoughts and so on. So pride, even in the knowledge of truth in this case, may lead to a spiritual fall. Spiritual knowledge is not the same as spiritual living. Knowing what the Bible says doesn't mean you're living it. Now, it can mean that if you apply it, but it doesn't automatically mean it. Think of the sins available to the more knowledgeable people. The more you know, the more you can mislead others while sounding credible. A knowledgeable person can misuse Scripture to justify sin. Yes, but over here it says, you know, they can defend error. You can manipulate others spiritually, as the false teachers do. With greater knowledge comes greater ability to craft excuses or explain away wrongdoing. A person skilled in the Bible can use verses to wound or control others rather than edify them, to damage them rather than build them up. Knowledge of technology, privacy, or human psychology can make it easier to hide wrongdoing. So, the fact that you know a lot is not the reason to make the mistake of pride. We see, secondly, the encouragement to those being tempted to fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common or moderate to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, first of all, this word temptation, which for us always means being tempted by the devil and his minions or our flesh, whatever, to do wickedness. It also just means trial or difficulty. So the problems that we face in life are these trials, are these temptations. Notice three encouraging points. Number one, every trial we experience is common to man. This is the word for mankind. A.T. Robertson, old adjective meaning falling to the lot of man, the way life is for mankind. Satan is not allowed to use a special temptation never used on anyone else. Ha ha ha, this will get him. No, you can't use that one. Charles Hodge, great scholar, said, you have been subjected to no superhuman or extraordinary temptations. Whew, okay. Second encouraging point. God will not allow you to be tempted with an overwhelming trial. Trials may seem overwhelming, but that's just because we're little and the problems are big. But since God rules even over Satan, he is allowed to tempt you with only those trials you have the ability to defeat, not necessarily in your flesh, in your willpower, but with the helps, the assistances that are available to you. God says you have the ability to overcome every trial, every temptation. And the third encouragement, with every temptation, God provides a way to escape, to get through this, you see. This is because he wants you to bear the trial, and he wants you to overcome it. God allows only trials that carry some benefit when you overcome it. This is the James chapter 1. It's all about cooperating with those trials and doing it God's way, and you learn something and you build something in your character that you didn't have before. He moves on then, the appeal to avoid idolatry as inconsistent with Christianity. Avoid idolatry, considering idolatry as inconsistent with Christianity. So then the admonition to flee from idolatry. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, you would think perhaps that this is just something he would say to them because they were in an area when idols were all around. But rather than dismiss idolatry as frivolous, the wise believer takes active steps away from any form of it. It dawned on me today that if you are sick and miss church, you know, that's one thing. But if you decide to miss God's services because you just don't want to go, because you're going to do something else, you've chosen something over God. And that's idolatry. To choose your, consistently choosing your rest time, your entertainment, your vacation time, whatever it is, to miss church. When God says, do not stop going, do not, yeah, don't continue. Don't stop going to church. That's it. Don't abandon it. But elsewhere, Colossians 3:5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, and he goes on, and covetousness which is idolatry. He says, kill this in your life. 1 John 5:21, little children, keep yourself from idols. And so idols here is expanded, was very few Christians are tempted to go up some ugly Indian monstrosity God and say, oh, let's bow to this thing. Paul and John expand the definition of idolatry beyond statues and temples. Anything we desire more than God. Anything that captures the heart's devotion becomes an idol. Then he presents the argument to the strong against participation. So the person who is a strong believer understands there is no such thing as an idol. But be careful about belittling that concept. The recipients of the argument, I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. So he's saying the weak that we've been talking about, that we're trying to protect, may not understand this. He addresses them as one who, and as to wise men, one who has quick and correct perceptions. Hence, they are discreet, they are circumspect. That's what the word means. Paul wants the believer to judge his words. Now, this action of judging is to separate, to analyze, and then, okay, this goes here, separate, to choose, to approve, to prefer, to be of an opinion. So he's saying, I want you to take my words, weigh them, and approve them. See? So the recipients of the argument, then the illustrations of the significance of participation. First of all, he says, the participation in the Lord's Supper. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Communion, fellowship. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. All right, giving us the example of our participation in the Lord's Supper. As Israel was united in their experiences, so the church is united in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, something that all the churches do or should do. The participation in the Old Testament sacrifices. Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Levites and priests, they could eat of the food that was actually donated to God for a sacrifice. Some of that was taken to them, used to feed their family. The unsaved Jewish priests and Levites were united with the altar when they ate of the sacrifices. Now, the application of the principle to idol feasts. What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered to sacrifice to idols is anything? He says, no, take it the wrong way. This is that weighing, not to the weak, but to the strong. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. Now, he does not say idols are real gods. He does not even say here that the idols are demons. He says that the worship of idols is a worship received by demons. There's only one devil. So anytime you find the word devils in the King James, it's the word demons. The lesser, devil is Satan, but the demons are his minions, not little cute yellow ones. This is usually not the intention of the worshiper, but it is the spiritual fact. So they don't think they're going to give this sacrifice to a demon, but the demon is there to receive it. Now, Charles Hodge spent some time thinking this over, and I think he comes to a conclusion here. I bolded in the middle. The heathen certainly did not intend to worship evil spirits. Nevertheless, they did it. Men of the world do not intend to serve Satan when they break the laws of God in the pursuit of their objects of desire. Still, in doing so, they are really obeying the will of the great adversary, yielding to his impulses, fulfilling his designs. He is therefore said to be the God of this world. To him, all sin is an offering and an homage. Now he says this, we are shut up, logically here, we are shut up to the necessity of worshiping God or Satan. You catch that? The worship is either to God or to Satan. For all refusing or neglecting to worship the true God or giving to any other the worship which is due to him alone, is the worshiping of Satan and his angels. It is true, therefore, in the highest sense that what the heathen offer, they offer to demons. Now, this is that spiritual fellowship, spiritual relationship that you get when a false religion asks you to give an offering, see, give it a sacrifice. The reasons for avoiding idolatry. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. He says, I don't want, no matter how well you think you can excuse this, that you can justify it with your knowledge of prideful knowledge, you see. You're having a fellowship with demons. I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. So sometimes the knowledge that they were so proud of didn't reach that far. He says, you've argued yourself into a position where you're having fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Yes. Yeah, it could be. Yeah. Is it not okay? It is not okay to worship with the idolaters simply because we know the idol is really nothing. God may be provoked to jealousy. You say, well, that's saying too much. God's jealousy, in this case, is the fear of being replaced. This is the proper jealousy. This isn't envy, you see. This is not wanting to be displaced, replaced. Exodus 34:14, God himself, for thou shalt worship no other God for the Lord, for Jehovah, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. So he says, don't play games with him. He wants to be the God and will challenge the others. So do not challenge God with your pride in knowledge. You do not stand a chance against him. I don't care how smart you are. Moses warned, Deuteronomy 13:4, you shall walk after the Lord your God, Jehovah your God, and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and cleave unto him. That's it, you see. So any temptation to do that with anyone else or anything else is just wrong. Jesus warned, Luke 12:5, but I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yeah, I say unto you, fear him. So the person who comes just to shoot you and kill you, that's not so fearful because it sends you to heaven. But if God takes you, he can send you to hell forever. All right, the summary. 5 minutes, okay. Summary of general principles for governing their conduct. Number one, the statement of basic considerations, the limitations upon Christian liberty. Now he says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient or profitable. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. So he repeats the message that we saw back in chapter 6:12 with a new focus. It is legal for the Christian to eat any food he chooses, but sometimes it is neither profitable, beneficial, nor helpful. The proper consideration for others, let no man seek his own, but every man his brother's wealth. Now, you see, the wealth is in italics, meaning that the King James translators put it in to help explain. Actually, the Greek, the others, you know, just leaves it blank. Ellicott notes that the English word wealth originally meant good, especially moral welfare, not material riches. In older English, wealth was tied to the word weal, meaning well-being, as in commonweal. Commonwealth is sometimes said, the common good. Thus, wealth originally meant wellness, prosperity of life, soundness, and welfare. So we are to seek another's benefit. That's the implication. 1 Corinthians 13:5, true Christian love doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh or recordeth no evil. The principle of love is restated here as seeking the other's benefit. Focusing on self is pride. Focusing on others' needs is love. Instructions concerning meats sold for food. The instructions for those eating at home. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, sounds like a bad place to shop, that eat, whatever is sold in the shambles, that eat, go ahead and eat it, asking no questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So the Greek word translated shambles is Strong's 3111, makelon, that was their word for it. It is a Latin loanword meaning meat market, butcher's hall, or provision market. In Corinth, archaeological research gives us a clear picture. Scholars have identified Corinth's makelon by Latin inscriptions, recording the gift of the building by a wealthy local family in the Augustan period, late 1st, early BC to AD. These inscriptions confirm that Corinth indeed had a formal makelon, exactly the kind of place Paul refers to. Archaeologists believe that the meat market stood near the Lycaon Road and close to the Parabolas of Apollo, a major commercial artery in Roman Corinth. This is right in the bustling civic center where daily buying and selling occurred. And this is what they found. This was the inscription at Corinth. It is now in the Corinth Museum. This is how they know right where the makelon was. All right, quickly. In Greco-Roman cities, animals sacrificed in temples were partly burned to the deity, partly eaten in temple dining rooms, and with the remainder sold in the makelon. When dining at home, eat whatever you choose without regard to whether it was offered to idols or not. It really doesn't matter. So you don't have to ask the butcher where this came from, see. Then the instructions to those eating out with unbelievers. It's a different situation. The normal attitude to be assumed, if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, and you'd like to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. Now, wait a minute. Where did you get this? Don't ask that. See. Say, oh, this looks nice. This smells good. Thanks. It's not necessary for you to ask where the food came from when you eat with unbelievers. But, however, the circumstances under which to refrain from eating, but if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, conscience, I say, not thine own, we know that there's nothing to its idol stuff, but of the other. You are damaging his conscience. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I, by grace or thanksgiving, be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which, for which I gave thanks? So if, however, the host declares that the food he presents was sacrificed to an idol, then kindly refuse to eat it. It has now become a matter of testimony. The Christian was not to show approval of offering food to idols. Don't show approval of it. See? Don't eat of it publicly as if giving his approval in the system, nor encourage the weaker brother to partake against his weak conscience. Then concluding admonitions on the subject. The admonition to do all to the God's glory. What a standard verse this was. Going to Camp Berean, where David and Nancy worked for a while, would say this verse every time we went meet at the dining common. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. So I learned that verse long before I understood much of what it meant. Yes, even something as trivial as eating or drinking may contribute to or detract from the glory of God. So pay attention to the details. Matthew Henry, this is the fundamental principle of practical godliness. The great end of all practical religion must direct us where particular and express rules are wanting, lacking. Nothing must be done against the glory of God. and the good of our neighbors connected with it. So consider then that for the believer, there is no such thing as a secular act. Oh, this has nothing to do with God. No, it does, actually. For every part of life becomes sacred when it is done unto God. The Old Testament, they talked about things of the temple, keep a distinction between the secular and the sacred. This is not what this is talking about. It meant you can't use the utensils of the temple at home and wipe them off and bring them back to the temple. It's for God alone, see, that sacred. But this means we must continually examine our motives, whether we act for self-pleasing or for the honor of the one who redeemed us. Christian liberty, therefore, is never an excuse for self-indulgence, but is always subordinate to God's glory and the spiritual good of others, exercised in love, because love reflects the very heart of Christ. To glorify God is to walk in obedience to His revealed will, to depend upon His sustaining grace, to conform our lives to Christ, to bear witness before the world, and to edify our fellow believers. Even the simplest acts, eating and drinking, become priestly offerings when done consciously in God's presence. For the mundane, the worldly, is transformed into worship when Christ fills all things. This is when we pray for our food. This is where we are recognizing this is something God has given. We thank Him for it. This is part of our worship system, you see. Since the glory of God is revealed in Christ, we glory God most truly when His life is manifested in us and through us in every detail of daily living. Then the admonition to maintain proper relations to all men. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, literally here the Greeks, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Acts 24:16, herein do I exercise myself to always have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Philippians 1:10, that you may approve or put to the test things that are excellent, that, for the purpose that, you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. Big deal about not offending others, living a life without offense. So the three great and distinct groups are listed here as Jews, referring to unsaved Jews, Gentiles, unsaved Gentiles, and then the church, saved, whether Jew or Greek. A.E. Nock in Concordant Commentary. Paul's point is that each group has its own conscious sensitivities, and believers must avoid becoming a stumbling block to any of them. See? So we have to open our heart. Our conscience needs to be knowledgeable enough and sensitive enough that we do not intentionally offend any of these. And then finally, the admonition to follow the apostolic example. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And again, the word followers here is literally imitators. What you've seen me do, take that as your example and imitate that. He expands the thought to include the fact that he, in fact, is imitating Christ. All right, over a bit. So let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for taking us through details of conscience, helping us to see that it's not so much about what we do as to why we do it. It is not so much about how it affects us alone, but how what we do and why we do it affects others. Help us then to be people who not only worship you with heart and soul and mind and strength, but that we love one another. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.